Okay, well, we have been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. I want to look at the next chapter today, which is chapter 8. We did chapter 7 last week. Next week, we will be having with us a brother and sister who represent Open Doors. Some of you will have remember them. They've come to us before when we met in the school. Their names are Jeff and Irene Green, and they will bring us some up-to-date information about the persecuted church, something that we do pray for regularly each month, and they'll be speaking for us next Sunday. So we look forward to that. You'll get a bit of a rest from me. Okay, so chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. It's not a great long chapter, so I will read this chapter and then we will talk about it. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin thus against brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. What is all that about? We've talked a little bit in the past, haven't we, as we've gone through these studies about the church in Corinth, and we know they had lots of problems. That's why Paul had to write loads of stuff to them, because they were living in quite what the Bible would describe as a worldly culture, people that didn't have the same values at all. And he tried to give them some instruction as to how to cope with things in this very alien world to Christian believers. And they had a particular problem in Corinth because most of the people there were idol worshippers. And part of what they did as their worship is that they offered sacrifices or offered meat to these pagan idols. And then the meat was sold again or passed on to others and sold in the market. And there were Christian people there in Corinth that wondered whether it was correct for them to be buying meat or eating meat that had been offered to these pagan idols. And we might say, well, that's not a problem for us today. Why are we bothering with 1 Corinthians chapter 8? Because we don't have that same situation in today. There is actually a parallel situation that could be considered. I don't know if any of you have come across halal meat. That is meat that is offered for sale, particularly to Muslims, because their religion requires that the animals be ritually slaughtered in a certain way, and that there is a prayer said by a Muslim while the animals are slaughtered, and the animal is slaughtered in a particular way, and then that meat is able to be eaten by followers of Islam. And maybe some Christians would be unhappy if they were to eat halal meat. Halal meat offered for sale in lots of outlets, including our supermarkets, and marked as halal because it is there for the Muslim community. However, some sellers of the meat don't distinguish between the two. They just get the prayer and the ritual slaughter done, and then all the meat gets sold to everybody. And some Christian people might have a problem with that. If sometimes surplus halal meat gets put with the other meat, and it gets sold without a halal label. And so, in particular, if you buy lamb from Waitrose, or if you go to Pizza Express, and the chicken they use on their pizzas is likely to be halal. So if you have a problem with that, you have a problem with that. But other than that situation of halal meat, we could quite rightly say, well, this chapter really doesn't have a great deal to do with you and me in the culture in which we live. But in fact, I believe that the principles that are embedded in this chapter have a much wider significance, and as we shall see, they do apply to us in the day-to-day situations that we face. You see, the morality of our society in many ways is quite similar to that of Corinth. It's no longer based on Christian values. It probably was in time past, and they've been eroded over time. And in fact, as it says in verse 5, there are lots of idols. And lots of what we encounter in our day-to-day life is offered to an idolatrous world. And we might partake of that. Certain things that people offer as idols, things that are precious to them, and things that are therefore part of that, are things that we might be involved in also. See, we can't live our lives without making some rather difficult decisions about how we interface with the world's culture. And this is really what this chapter is about and what we want to try and understand. Jesus told us that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And so until he comes back and takes us to himself, we've got to work out how we interface, how we communicate, and to what extent we involve ourselves with the culture of the world. And he says to Paul says to us, or says to the Roman church in Romans 12, he says, do not be conformed to the world. We're different. We're special people, and we must understand the differences that we are involved with. Okay, now, we are dealing, therefore, with an aspect of Christian behaviour, and this has been our theme for a number of weeks as we've looked at 1 Corinthians. And if we just go back a few weeks, in fact, probably to before Christmas, we looked at chapter 5, the chapter about the immoral brother, and we saw that our behaviour should be looked at from the point of view of needing to give a sound witness to the world outside. We saw that in chapter 5. Then when we came to look at chapter 6, we saw the need for our behaviour to reflect the respect that we are to have for our own bodies. Our own bodies as God's purchased possession and as the temple of his Holy Spirit. And then last week when we looked at chapter 7, we looked at how our behaviour should be influenced by the situations to do with our marriage and marriages. We looked at that as a subject. And each of those chapters serve to give clear guidance to our conscience in deciding what is right and what is wrong to do as Christians. Now this chapter, when we come to chapter 8, it looks at situations where our conscience is clear, but where we must assess the impact of our actions on other Christians. Shall I repeat that? Because that's crucially what this chapter is about. It's about situations where our conscience is clear, but where we must assess the impact of our actions on other Christians. How other Christian people perceive us and how they will act accordingly. And so if we go through this chapter, I'll kind of go through it very quickly and paraphrase it, and you hopefully might get the gist of it now. Verse 1, it says how stronger Christians are not affected and maybe not tempted by these things, and they should show love to others. That is essentially the summary of what the whole chapter is about, in fact. Verse 2 says, don't disdain others. Maybe you're right, maybe you've got knowledge, maybe there is a danger of you becoming intransigent because you know something other people don't know. There could even be bigotry involved there. You know what's right. Verse 3 says that God understands how each one feels. And so there is a need for us to show love and respect to our Christian brothers and sisters. And then verses 4, 5 and 6 talk about the fact that we know about these things, and so we have no concerns. Maybe we don't have any concerns about eating meat offered to idols. In fact, we go back to that verse that I've often repeated, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, where it says, all things are lawful to me, and yet not all things are helpful. And so as believers and as mature believers, we would probably say, well, these things don't bother me. You know, praise God, he set me free from having to worry about all that kind of stuff. But then verse 7 says, well, there may be others that don't know and don't understand in this same way. Their conscience is not clear. And therefore, if they're uncertain about something, then it is wrong for them to do that thing. It talks about them as being weak. And by weak, it means that they are still influenced by the old nature, still influenced by worldly attractions, things that they might be concerned about from their past life. And so then verse 8, it says it actually shouldn't make any difference. Verse 9, but what we do could cause the weak to take offense and stumble. Verse 10, because they think it's okay to do what we do. Verse 11, then they therefore fall into sin. You will know that verse in Romans where it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so because they have difficulty with it, because they have doubts about it, then if they were to do this thing, if they were to eat the meat offered to idols or whatever it is, then that would be sin to them, where it may not be sin to somebody else. Got it? Difficult concept to get over, but I hope you've got that. And then in verse 12, it says, if we do that, then we sin also. If we demonstrate that that it's okay for us, but we are offending them, then we have a certain responsibility toward them. I'm mindful of Ezekiel chapter 33, the chapter that talks about Ezekiel as a watchman, and he talks about the fact that we have that responsibility towards our brothers and our sisters to act in a certain way, and that if we fulfill our responsibilities correctly, then that will not be held against us. But if we fail to tell others, then the responsibility rests upon us. And so we need to know how to behave, whether or not these things are a problem to us. And then verse 13 says, don't do it, be sensitive to their conscience. Okay, well, up to now, I've talked theoretically about this, and I hope you've understood that, but I think it would be much more helpful if I were to give some specific examples. Mm-hmm. Like I said, we don't eat meat offered to idols, or unless you talk about this halal meat stuff. And so let's look at some examples where these principles apply in our day-to-day lives. Now, this chapter 1 Corinthians 8 is paralleled by another chapter in Romans chapter 14. And I'm in danger here of trespassing on what John might want to talk about in a couple of weeks' time, because he's getting close to talking about Romans chapter 14. But these two chapters are very similar, or they talk about the same kind of thing, because obviously the problems that they had in Corinth, they also had in Rome. And in Romans chapter 14, Paul mentions three specific examples where these considerations might apply. Doesn't necessarily talk about meat offered to idols, but he talks about other situations where our actions might have an impact on other brothers and sisters. And the first one he talks about in Romans 14 and verse 1 is disputes over doubtful things. I wonder if that's something that we need to have some regard to. Mm-hmm. Some contentious issues that we might, as mature Christians, be discussing between ourselves, but which would cause problems or alarm to some that are probably not as far advanced in the faith. I remember as a young Christian, somebody began to talk to me about Arminianism and Calvinism. I don't know if those terms really mean anything to you, but they're two sides of the Christian spectrum. Arminianism says that we have a free choice about whether we get saved or not. And Calvinism says that God chooses who gets saved. And I actually believe that those two points of view are reconcilable. But for somebody that has an entrenched view one way or the other, that can make a very, very difficult for a young Christian trying to understand things. And that was certainly my situation, that, you know, caused me to wobble a bit in my faith, because there was arguments going on among more senior Christian people. I'll give you another example of that. Was maybe if we were to talk about creation, some Christians believe that the world was made in 6 literal days. Others say they were periods of time. Others say that the whole thing is figurative and it doesn't mean any of that at all. You know, and there could be, and there are lots of people arguing about all this stuff all the time. People arguing about when Jesus is coming back. All of these things. And they are not helpful to the new believer. And so it is better that we do not do these things when they are around. Got it? Okay. Paul specifically mentions that in Romans 14 verse 1. And then in Romans 14 verse 2, he mentions something else that can be a problem that we might encounter today. He says here, one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. There are Christian people that believe we should not eat meat. And God bless them, you know, let them do that if they believe that. Others, of course, are vegetarians for other reasons, They don't like the cruelty to animals, or they just don't like the taste of meat, or whatever it is, or they can't afford to buy it. Whatever it is, there are people that are vegetarians, and yet here in Rome, there were those who were saying, "Oh, no, it's quite wrong for us to eat meat," and the others who were saying, "Well, that's not a problem. You know, we can eat that if we choose to. It's up to us what we do." And so there is again that sort of doubt that could easily come into the mind of another brother or sister, whether they should eat meat or not, or whether they should be vegetarian. One more example from Romans 14, verse 5 says, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Wow, that's one that we encounter, isn't it, quite a lot. I know somebody that's a Christian guy that does not celebrate Christmas. He says, "Why? We know it's not the day that the Lord Jesus was born on. It's just another day chosen for some reason many centuries ago. Why should we celebrate Christmas on December the 5th? It's not a special day." Other people would say, "Wow, it is a special day. This is the day that we celebrate the Lord's birth, and whether it's right or wrong day, everything, you know, we will make that a special day." And of course, through church history, there are saints' days and days that are considered more holy than other days. And to what extent do we go along with that? Or to what extent do we say, "Well, as far as I'm concerned, every day is the same. You know, praise God for each day that comes. This is the day the Lord has made." And so there are differences of opinion among Christians about this. And especially with regard to the Sabbath day, Sunday, you know, should Sunday be a special day? Well, praise God that to a large extent it still is. You know, most of the churches meet on Sunday. They still have some vestiges of laws that prohibit shops and certain things happening on a Sunday. Other people say, "Well, that's all wrong. We should be doing it on a Saturday." And other people say, "Well, does it make any difference at all?" I mean, I can remember there was quite a fuss when they had this idea that shops should be open on Sundays. And we as Christians, demonstrated against that. And now I think most of us, you know, if we still need a bottle of milk, we'll go to Tesco's on a Sunday, won't we? But, you know, does that make, you know, can we make a rule about it? You know, is it something that we can say this is right and this is wrong? Because some Christians may think one thing, other Christians may think something else. And the weaker brother can be confused by the different points of view that are coming across. Later on in chapter 14 of Romans, it says this: "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." And that brings me on to something else, which I could think again is quite an important example. Should Christians drink alcohol? There you go. That's a question I get asked quite a lot, because or have been, you know, is it right that we should drink alcohol? Is it right that we should have a glass of wine or a glass of beer now and again, or whatever? Is it right or is it wrong? Well, I think what we are discussing answers this question. It is not wrong that we should do that, but we need to have regard to its effect on others. And so, particularly if it's someone that maybe has had a problem with drink or with alcohol in the past, I'm not going to say, "Well, let's meet up. Let's go down the pub and have a chat." No, I say, "Let's go down the coffee shop and have a chat," because, you know, it is not the right place to do those sorts of things. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for you or for others to have a glass of wine with your Sunday lunch or whatever it is you want to do, but we need to have regard to how other people, other Christian people, will view what we do. I was quite alarmed. I think some of you may be there, but I attended a men's breakfast, which was a United event with lots of churches involved, and there were quite a few of us there. And at the end of the meeting, the guys that had actually cooked the breakfast, it was a lovely time, lovely breakfast, and talk afterwards. The guys that had cooked the breakfast came out, and we clapped them and thanked them for preparing the food and providing the food and everything. And they presented each of them with a case of beer. And I thought, you know, praise God, if they like a case of beer, that's fine, let them get on with it. But I thought that was the wrong thing to do, because they did not know who was present in that room and how that would be regarded by them, how those weaker brethren, maybe folks there that had previously had a problem with drink, you know, that was a concern, and that bothered me that they'd done that thing. And so we have to do these things with regard to our brothers and sisters. That is the whole point of these things. Let me give you some more examples, because fifth example, going on from that, sometimes Christians would say we shouldn't go to the pub at all. You know, they are desperately bad places. You know, we should never be seen in a pub. And then back along, the Christians used to say, we should never go to the cinema, or we should never go to a dance. And at one time, that was the kind of thing that, you know, Christians were saying, well, these things are wrong. You know, this is worldly culture. We shouldn't get involved in those kinds of things. Well, if they are liable to tempt somebody to do something wrong, then we should not go there. Personally, I have to say to you that some of the best conversations I've had about the gospel and Jesus Christ have happened in pubs, where I've been with unbelievers talking to them about the Lord. But we need to have regard to how that is looked at by other people. You know, if people from my church saw me coming out the pub, you might have a few problems with me about that. Okay, so it's a judgment that we have to make. Okay, sixth example. Do you do the lottery? I hope you don't, because I don't think it's very helpful for you to do the lottery. But from time to time, especially if you work in an office or something like that, someone might come along and offer to sell you a raffle ticket. What do you do about that? Do you say, no, we're not going to do that? That's gambling. That is the start of the slippery slope into this world of gambling. I'm not going to do that. And again, there are Christian people that I know, that would refuse to buy lottery tickets. I have a good friend that I used to work with in an office, and he would never buy a lottery ticket, but he would always offer to give the money if it was good cause, if it was charity, you know, sick animals or whatever it was. You know, he'd say, well, you know, here's the money, here's a pound, you know, I don't want the tickets or whatever, because he felt that if he were to buy the tickets, that would be a bad witness. Other people bought the tickets, and you know, whether you claim the prize or not, whatever. But for some people, gambling has been a real problem. There's a young man that used to come to this church that I met a while ago, and hadn't seen him for several years, and wanted to know how he was. And apparently he'd had a real problem with this business of gambling, and thankfully he seemed to be on the way out of it. And it all starts in a small way, and it is not helped if they see other Christians, other believers, doing certain things, even buying a raffle ticket, I don't know, whatever. And so there are judgments that we've got to make on issues like that. Another example, kissing. Yeah. Sometimes, and we do this in church life, when we greet one another, a man and a woman, we might just want to give them a little kiss on the cheek. In fact, Paul says in Scripture, doesn't he? That was their culture in their day. He said, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, as long as it is a holy kiss, not an unholy kiss, then that was a good thing to do. But I think we get to know, and you know, I've kind of got to know people here and other Christian people I know. There are some people that you know, are quite happy with that, and you know, they're that sort of people, and there are others that are a little bit kind of more reticent to engage in that kind of kissing and touching and things like that. And you sort of learn how people feel about those sorts of things, and you amend your behavior accordingly. I think while we talk about this, it's worth mentioning that if ever we're ministering to people, praying for them or whatever, it's always best to minister to someone of your own sex, because you know, that can look compromising. And so there are some Christians say, well, you know, that's not a problem, it's all done very innocently and it's holy. And there are others that say, well, no, that, you know, that doesn't look right, and therefore it is offensive to certain brothers and sisters. And then, ladies, example for you here. How do you dress? And do you dress with recognition of how your appearance looks to other people, especially to us blokes? And so I think you need to be careful that you don't wear your dresses too short, or your blouse is too low, or whatever it is, because that has an effect on us blokes. And so you need to be careful for that reason. Now, you might like to dress up in that kind of way. You might like to wear a bikini on the beach or whatever you want to do. You might want to dress provocatively for your own husband. But let's be careful, ladies, how we dress when we present ourselves in the house of God or among other people, because that, you might not understand how it works, but that has an effect on us blokes. There we go. Good example. Another example. Just to say also in that one, even some people, some Christian ladies, refuse to wear makeup because they think that that also will make them too attractive. Okay. Right, next one. Here we go. This is one that I've heard people talk about. If you are sick, if there is something wrong with you, will you go to the doctor? Will you go to the chemist and buy a bottle of medicine or a pack of pills? Or if you were to do that, would you regard that as having a lack of faith? There we go. That's a big question for you, isn't it? Because there are some Christians that have strong views either way. Some Christians say, well, you know, I believe in divine healing. I believe God's going to get me out of this thing. I'm not going to take medication. I'm not going to rely on all these other things. I'm going to trust God for my healing. And I know people that have done that, and some have done it with good effects and good end results, and others have done it and their problem, their situation, their health has just got a lot worse. And so, should we go to the doctors? Should we take medication? Or should we trust God? I mean, I would suggest that we're sensible in these things, and I think God has provided good doctors and nurses and medicines for us, but let's have a sensible balance in the extent that we engage in these things and the extent to which we trust the Lord for our own healing and deliverance. So that's an important one. Okay, next example, getting to the end now. I hope you're seeing that this teaching in 1 Corinthians 8 is important for us, because the principles here apply to lots of things, not just eating meat offered to idols or whatever, but other things, other decisions where we interface with the world. Here's another one. When you go on holiday, Do you take out insurance? Or do you trust the Lord that the plane's not going to crash and you're not going to get ill in a foreign country or whatever it is? Do you take out insurance for your home, for your car, for these things? Well, I have to say that for a lot of things, insurance is compulsory. You're not allowed to drive a car without insurance. And then many, if you go on a package holiday tour or fly in an airplane or something, they often insist that you have insurance to enable you to do that anyway. So you're obliged to take out the insurance. If you have a mortgage, you're obliged to take out buildings insurance. But do you insure the contents of your house, or you just trust the Lord that, you know, nobody's going to steal them, or the house isn't going to get flooded, or whatever? Do you know, to what extent do we rely on that, or is, again, taking out insurance a demonstration of our lack of faith? Some things that we have to be sensible about. And then finally, one more that follows on from that. Should we borrow money? Should we owe money to people? Is that a right thing to do? Should we go into overdraft on our bank accounts? Or should we borrow money to purchase things? Should we buy things on hire purchase? Is that the right thing to do as Christian people? Or is it something that will just lead us into debt and cause problems? And what we decide to do will influence other people. If you want my advice on that particular issue, I would say don't borrow money where the value of the asset is going to be less than the amount of money that you owe. So, you know, we had a mortgage on our house. That was fine as long as the house is worth more money than the amount we borrowed. But other people have got different views about it. Doesn't mean anyone is right or anyone is wrong, but we need to have regard to how our actions are seen by those round about us. I hope, friends, that that's made some sense to you this morning, and that you can see that our behaviour affects other people. They see what we do and they are affected by it. And maybe we're strong, mature Christians, we can do certain things and it doesn't bother our conscience, but we need to have regard to how our actions look to other people. So just in summary then, let me say these things. If you have got any qualms about any of your actions, any of the things we've talked about or things in that type of category, then don't do them. You know, let's be careful about our own behavior. But then, and what this chapter's talking about, if you are likely to influence another brother or sister in the wrong way, don't do them either. You know, we're called to make judgments, and it's not always easy, is it? And I think if you're faced with a particular situation, you can always offer up an arrow prayer to God and say, oh, am I doing the right thing here? You know, is this going to upset somebody or whatever? We need to have respect for other people's situations and other people's viewpoints. And can I say this? Because within the church, and within our church, for example, I believe we have a special relationship that exists between us. These are brothers and sisters that we are particularly close to, that we meet with, that we worship with week by week. And so we have a love towards them. I hope we have a love towards each other and a special concern for one another. We're concerned for not just the material well-being of each one, but we're concerned for the spiritual well-being of each one that is here. And so, therefore, we need to give consideration to how our actions and our behaviour is viewed by other people within our fellowship. And that should influence our behaviour in these matters, matters that are probably borderline matters, where some Christians would behave one way and some Christians would behave another way, perhaps even feel very strongly about the way they behave, but also where what is right and what is wrong doesn't depend on hard and fast rules, but it depends upon what our conscience is telling us. So these are things that we do need to have regard to, and I don't mind if you eat food offered to idols, but I do mind that you give consideration to very many other issues that are similar in the principles that exist between them. Let me conclude with a couple of verses from the first epistle of John, which just kind of summarise what we've said. 1 John 2 and verse 9 says this: "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And then in chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 7 it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Amen.